You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. This is a live program, and we invite your calls. So dial toll-free 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in studio as we answer your questions as they come in all kinds of forms on Facebook, YouTube, Twitter, through email, and of course on the broadcast when you dial 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Do remember our contact information. The resources I talk about on the show can be found at equip.org. You can also write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And our resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000. And the letter CRI. Yesterday, I talked about the passing of a dear friend, Dr. R.C. Sproul. And today, I thought I'd go back and listen to some of the interactions that I had with R.C. on the radio broadcast. And I put together a little clip that I want you to listen to, because I think it's instructive with respect to the legacy of R.C. Sproul. In this clip, he makes clear that retirement was never in his vocabulary. He wanted his life to count to the very end. And a really good leader, well, a good leader can create a follower. But a really great leader creates other leaders. And that is precisely what R.C. Sproul has done. His legacy is found in my own life, but in the lives of many others as well. And as I've listened to some of the tributes to R.C. Just today, I recognized anew just how profound his influence was in the lives of other Christian leaders, people in general. And what I loved about R.C. Sproul, and I said this yesterday, is that he is the absolute real deal. He's authentic. And believe me, R.C. and I had great theological differences, but it never hampered our friendship. And so the legacy of R.C. Sproul is not only in the fact that he created great leaders, but he knew how to relate to other people and to answer questions with gentleness and with respect. I met R.C., well, way back in 1979. I'd just committed my life to Christ. I remember the great privilege it was that God allowed our paths to cross. And in those days, we played a lot of golf together, but as we played golf together, I also learned a lot, and I became addicted to his messages. I, back then, listened to his cassette tapes. Cassette tapes were the rage back then. Probably don't even know what a cassette tape is, but I listened to his messages over and over and over again, and they had a profound impact on my life, on my thinking, and so I'm grateful to R.C. Here's just a little of what he said on a Bible Answer Man broadcast.
What motivates you? What stokes your fire every day to continue doing what you have been doing so faithfully for so many years?
Yeah, that's a good question. You know, somebody asked me the other day, when I was going to retire. And I said, I think they were kind of hopeful. I said, when they pry my cold, dead fingers off my Bible. And I think, you know what motivates me to the best of my ability and understanding my own motives? I can't get over it, Hank. I can't get over that God saved me. You know, I can't sing Amazing Grace without saying it as a biography of my life. And the thing that drives me is my gratitude for what God so graciously did for me. Because I didn't do anything for him. I had no desire for him. He interrupted me in the middle of my paganism and brought me to my knees, forgave every sin I ever committed. And I said, I'd crawl over glass to say thank you for that for the rest of my days. I just wish I had more years to preach and to teach, because it's such a joy for me.
You have replicated your life in the lives of so many other people that will continue to carry on that vision and that passion and that mission.
I hope so.
Well, I'm one of them.
Well, you're very kind to say that and kind to have me here on your program. And I always enjoy being with you, even if you're asking for strokes.
Of course, we're talking about golf here.
Yeah.
We stopped doing that a long time ago, asking for strokes.
Yeah, I said, I found out a stroke was a disease.
For many years, we haggled over strokes. We'd start around a golf, and if you don't know anything about golf, you kind of equalize by giving the other person strokes. If the other person is a little better than you are, then you ask for strokes. And if they're better than you are, they give you strokes. And RC has always had a great quip. He found out that strokes were a disease. RC, his memory will continue on. But I think beyond that, his legacy, the legacy of Ligonier Ministries, the teaching ministry of R.C. Sproul, will continue to have a profound ministry significance in the lives of people for time and for eternity. Well, we are on day 15 on a trek to the Heart of Christmas. Some of you may be familiar with the Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season. If you don't have a copy of the book, I hope you'll get one, because it is a way of starting a tradition that will take you from today to the time that you meet your Savior face to face. The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, is one of the resources available to those who support the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check out the Heart of Christmas on the web at equip.org. And if you go to equip.org, you can see videos on the actual days. If you sign up for the daily e-truth, you can have those videos emailed directly to your inbox. And today I was talking about the Christmas tree tradition. And the reason I was talking about it on day 15 of our journey to the Heart of Christmas is because it is all too common to hear Christians condemn trees adorned with ornaments as though they are idolatrous. And the thing you often hear in this regard is a text from Jeremiah. The customs of the people are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest. And then a craftsman shapes the tree with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. Then they fasten it with hammer and nails so that it will not totter. By the way, we tied the top of our Christmas tree to a rail every year, and we always laugh about it because the tree always wants to totter. Well, you know, so this passage to modern ears has this uncanny, well, thought behind it, that this must be a passage about the Christmas tree tradition. But in actuality, this passage is a 6th century BC passage. And therefore, both the historical and the biblical context precludes an anachronistic reading of the text. In fact, the very next text precludes the pretext, like a scarecrow in a melon patch. their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. So when Jeremiah is describing a tree cut out of the forest, adorned with silver and gold, and fastened with a hammer and with nails, so it doesn't totter, is not a reference to Christmas trees. It is a reference to wooden idols. In fact, Christmas trees originated in Christian Germany 2,000 years after Jeremiah's condemnation of man-made idols. And they evolved over time from, well, two Christian traditions. One was a paradise tree hung with apples as a reminder of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And the other was a triangular shelf holding Christmas figurines decorated by a star. And then in the 16th century, that's why we've got to get out of this whole deal of anachronistic thinking. In the 16th century, the symbols finally merged into the present Christmas tree tradition. And so the Christmas tree began as a distinctively Christian symbol. And it can be legitimately used by Christians today as part of their festivities. However, having said that, Christmas trees are not essential to Christmas. Christian celebrations can certainly be complete without a tree, without all the ornaments and all the time that goes into putting them up, although we have a lot of fun doing it at our house. We have a tradition every year, and all the kids come over, and, well, I don't do much of the work, but I watch, and I laugh, and it's a blast. But like all symbolic objects, objects that aid worshipable remembrance and celebration of Christ, I mean, you think about communion or the baptismal waters or crosses or paintings. Well, we should never allow a Christmas tree to take the place of that to which the Christmas tree points, namely God's eternal, redemptive purposes, and that from the fallen paradise to salvation in Jesus Christ. And so, this year as always, it is my prayer that this Christmas season you will be reminded to use the symbolism of the Christmas tree in the home of an unbeliever as an opportunity to explain the reason for the season is not pagan revelry. It is the Savior. You often think about a Christmas tree, we often refer to them as evergreen trees. Well, that's a great way to talk about everlasting life. In the heart of Christmas, I have carols, and I think it's somewhat sad that we don't do a whole lot of caroling anymore, and people forget even the lyrics of famous carols like Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, God of Glory, Lord of Love, Hearts Unfold Like Flowers Before Thee, Opening to the Sun Above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness. Drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day. All thy works with joy surround thee. Earth and heaven reflect thy rays. Stars and angels sing around thee, center of unbroken praise. Field and forest, vale and mountain, flowery meadow, flashing sea, singing bird and flowing fountain, call us to rejoice in thee. And I think of some of the other verses, thou art giving and forgiving, ever blessing, ever blessed, wellspring of the joy of living, ocean depth of happy rest. Thou our Father, Christ our brother, all who live in love are thine. Teach us how to love each other. Lift us to thy joy divine. I included the carols in the heart of Christmas so that you could revel in the lyrics and maybe memorize a few of them, sing them. And as you do, remember that we are not celebrating revelry. We are not celebrating the birthday of pagan kings. We're actually trying to eclipse those thoughts with the light that blazes from above, the light that came into this world, so that we, in fact, might be not lights on a Christmas tree, but a light to the world. Men see our love and immediately gravitate to the one who is the essence of love. We are coming to station break. We'll be back on the other side of the break with answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. In the meantime, the Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season. You can find it on the web at equip.org, where you will find all kinds of resources to equip you so you're always ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you, and to do that very thing with gentleness and with respect. We'll be right back.
Today's growing firestorm of false teachers, fringe religions, and fierce attacks on Christianity is enough to shake the faith of even the most dedicated believers. When you give to support CRI, you help strengthen many who are in need of guidance and help those whose faith is unwavering draw even closer to Christ. Your tax-deductible gift by December 31st helps us end the year strong. Please partner with us today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. Thank you. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment to answer more questions. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. An infinite God reduced to the size of a human embryo, the creator of time and space, invading both in human form? Such is the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation, supreme being condescending to become one of us. Perhaps nothing is more important than grasping the significance of the coming God in human flesh. Without the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate one who walked among us, our world would be unfathomably dark. To be equipped as a witness and to be inspired in your walk, you'll want to feast on Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart.
Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. If God is good and all-powerful, why doesn't He put a stop to the evil in this world? Christians and non-Christians alike struggle with the concept of a loving God who allows widespread suffering in this life and never-ending punishment in hell. In the book, Why Does God Allow Evil?, Clay Jones examines what Scripture truly says about the nature of evil and why God allows it. Grasping the truth on this issue will change your view of God forever. Receive your copy of Why Does God Allow Evil? As our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Once again, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. And just before the break, we had our first caller, Daniel, is calling in from Chicago. Held on for a long time, but we lost him. Hopefully, you're listening in, Daniel. Your question's important to me. The question was about a book. It's titled "Theistic Evolution," subtitled "A Scientific, Philosophical, and Theological Critique." This is a formidable book. I mean, you can see it's formidable just by the size of the book itself. Yeah, and I think this is a great resource. We do make it available to the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute, but many prominent Christians insist that the church has to yield to contemporary evolutionary theory. And therefore, they feel compelled to modify traditional biblical ideas about the creation of life. And so they argue that God used, maybe in an undetectable way, but used evolutionary mechanisms to produce all forms of life. Well, this book features 24 highly credentialed scientists, philosophers, theologians, not just from North America, but from Europe as well, and the volume contests this idea. And it documents evidential, logical, and theological problems with theistic evolution. And I think this is the most comprehensive critique of theistic evolution that I've ever laid my eyes on, and perhaps the most that has ever been produced. I actually recommend this volume. I did an endorsement for the volume, and let me just read you, Daniel, the endorsement. It'll give you a little sense of how highly I esteem this work. And when you look at the people that have contributed to the volume, it should speak volumes in and of itself. But under the banner of theistic evolution, I write, a growing number of Christians maintain that God used evolution as His method for creation. And this, I believe, to be the worst of all possibilities. It's one thing to believe in evolution. And again, when we're talking about evolution here, we're not using sleight of hand. We're not talking about microevolution. We're talking about macroevolution. So it's one thing to believe in macroevolution. It's quite another to blame God for it. Indeed, theistic evolution is a contradiction in terms. I liken it to the phrase flaming snowflakes. God can no more direct an undirected process than He could create a squared circle. And yet this is precisely what theistic evolution presupposes. Modern Christians are often those who buy high and sell low. So just as neo-Darwinian evolution is fighting for its very life, it is being propped up by an irrational hypothesis. Theistic evolution is the most thorough and incisive refutation of this very dangerous presupposition, so I strongly recommend the volume. Again, Theistic Evolution, A Scientific, Philosophical, and Theological Critique. You look at some of the names on the front cover, J.P. Moreland, Stephen C. Meyer, Christopher Shaw, and Gager, Wayne Grudem, and the list goes on. A lot of luminaries in the Christian world have contributed to the book. Check it out. You can find our review of it on the web at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to James, and talk. James is calling from Annapolis, Maryland, Sirius XM 131. Hi, James.
Yes, how you doing today, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Okay, my question is this. Women preachers and pastors and bishops, I believe that God does not call a woman to preach and teach and all of that. But my other part of my question is this here is, if you is under a church that there is a woman preacher or pastor, and you be baptized, you know, the water baptism, what is your take on that there? Would that be something that is honored by God? I know water baptism does not say that belief and I trust and I hope is in Jesus Christ, but I'm talking like the water baptism under a woman, you know, that maybe overseeing a church or a ministry.
Well, a complex question, but let me say this about women. A woman should not teach if she has not learned. But I don't think that we can say that a woman should not teach. I think that would be a blanket statement that would be far too broad, far too all-encompassing, and it would be, in fact, a sin if a woman had the gift of teaching and she didn't use that gift. If you're given a gift, if it's a gift of teaching, you ought to use that gift. I mean, the question is, how can you use that gift? I mean, you mentioned women being in the role of a teaching pastor. Well, ecclesiologies are different in different spheres of Christianity, but this is an open debate for many Christians, particularly within the evangelical Christian world. Many Christian traditions, however, early traditions, they simply take their cue from what the precept or principle was passed along throughout the ages, and I think that's an important thing to pay a lot of attention to. But I think we also have to look at, you know, the culture in which Paul is writing. This was a culture in which women were largely illiterate. They were unlearned. And so Paul is making sure that a woman must first learn before she presumes to teach. And this is not only true with respect to women. This is also true with respect to men. Let not many of you be teachers, for in teaching there is a far greater judgment. I think there's something else going on here, because if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's an allusion to Eve's deception in the Garden of Eden. And by it, Paul underscored how crucial it is that women, just like men, involve themselves in learning. And in the context, far from chastising Eve for her role in the fall, Paul chastised the Jewish men of his day for excluding women from learning, thus leaving them vulnerable to deception. You know, Adam was responsible for failing to protect Eve from deception, and in the same way, the men of Paul's day would be held responsible if they hindered women from studying and growing in their faith. And again, remember the context again. This is a context in which women were considered to be the lowest on the socioeconomic ladder. Their testimony is not valid in a court of law. So Jesus comes into this culture as a counter-revolutionary. He is saying, no, this isn't true. This is ridiculous. Women are completely, ontologically equal to men. This was unheard of. It was also unheard of that Jesus would have women as part of his inner circle. Vicariously unheard of that women would be the first to testify to the central event in Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of this was outside the pale of that particular epoch of time. So Paul's words refute the culture, but I think there's also a sense in which there's a matriarchal authoritarianism practiced by pagan cults in that day. And remember, Ephesus, where Timothy ministered, was the home of a cult. It was a cult that was dedicated to the pagan goddess Artemis. And worship of Artemis was conducted under the authority of an entirely female priesthood that exercised an authoritative kind of dominion over male worshipers. And therefore, Paul emphasized that women should not presume undue authority over men. Paul, in balance, neither elevated women over men, nor did he elevate men over women, but it was actually concerned that men and women be granted equal opportunity to learn and grow in submission to one another and to God. Now, having said all of that, again, I want to go back to what I said earlier on, James. It's critical that we recognize in saying all of this that there is a precept, there is a principle, there's a precedent that we get from the biblical text itself and from the early Christian church. And the early Christian church was not innovative. They were perpetuating what happened before. So if the precept, the principle, the practice in the Old Testament were relegating men to the priesthood, God must have had a good reason for it. And if the apostles in the inner circle of Christ were men, God must have had a good reason for it. So the early Christian church, like the New Testament church, simply wanted to follow the precept, the principle, the practices given to them, and perpetuate those principles, recognizing, again, that God has reasons for everything that he does. But again, this has nothing whatsoever to do with ontological equality, nor does it have anything to do with the idea that women could not teach. Of course, women can teach. And if a woman is gifted to teach, of course, a woman should teach. I want to quickly segue from this, as we're getting precariously close to the end of this segment. I want to segue to talking about the kinds of partners we had. I was talking to Larry Johnston. He's been associated with this ministry for many years, and he's our chief advancement officer at the ministry. And he was talking about the legacy partners. These are important partners that include us in their wills and estate plans. Our support team members, we're so grateful for those who stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for truth annually, either through annual gifts or regular quarterly or monthly giving. We're grateful for periodic donors, and we do pray that many who are periodic donors will consider becoming members of the monthly support team. You can do that in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. And when you do, I'm pleased to personalize any one of my books to you, a family member or a friend. We talked yesterday on the broadcast as well about one-time or once-per-year donors and the significance it would make to this ministry if one-time donors became donors that gave twice a year or three times a year. It would mean hundreds of thousands of dollars that could go for the furtherance of our work, not only through the radio, through the journal, but our outreaches around the world. And then there are always many who have listened to the broadcast and they've benefited from our website and our resources, but they've never given. And so we're asking those who have never given to consider taking that first step. Give this December, this month, the month in which we are now proceeding. Give, and you will be extending God's kingdom, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. Be standing shoulder to shoulder with others in the battle for life and truth. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web, equip.org. We'll be right back with a quote of the day and much, much more.
In our day, biblical literacy has plummeted to dangerous levels, such that many Christians embrace wildly distorted notions of the Scriptures, from bizarre end-time predictions to health and wealth theologies. The Christian Research Institute is combating biblical illiteracy with resources accessible around the globe. To help CRI's efforts in equipping Christians to become biblically literate, simply call 888-7000-CRI.
That's 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Don't go away. Hank Hanegraaff will be right back.
But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is The Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff. This, then, is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed his glory. But in the incarnation, we have seen his glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, the Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation, his last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who he is. He gives us himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or visit equip.org. Equip.org.
Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. In Why Does God Allow Evil? Clay Jones tackles the difficult questions, if God is good and all-powerful, why doesn't he just put a stop to the evil and suffering in this world? And why would such a loving God allow bad things to happen to good people? What if the real problem doesn't originate with God, but with each one of us? To receive your copy of Why Does God Allow Evil as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here again is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. As I mentioned at the beginning of the broadcast today, R.C. Sproul, When Home to Be with the Lord, and the quote of the day comes from R.C. Sproul, who said, and this is one of those pithy quotes R.C. Sproul was famous for, "We cannot determine truth by counting noses." And how true that is. Today, truth has been sacrificed on the altar of subjectivism. Ethics and morals are no longer determined on the basis of objective standards, but rather by the size and the strength of the latest lobby group. And so with no enduring reference point, societal norms have been quickly reduced to mere matters of preference. Again, R.C. famously said, we cannot determine truth by counting noses. Truth is not determined by the size and the scope of the latest lobby group. Questions come into the Christian Research Institute in all kinds of ways, including questions that are asked at equip.org. I mentioned earlier on Twitter, YouTube, Facebook, and the like. One of the questions that came in the other day was a question by Chuck. And I thought this question was a very good question. I thought that I'd answer it on the Bible Answer Man broadcast today. Chuck asks, if Jesus is God, and if Jesus was born perfect, then Jesus had no original sin. And as God, God is incapable of sinning, right? How could God really have been tempted? Seems like that's cheating. That's a very good question, well worded. The first thing I would say in response to the question, Chuck, is that a sin nature is not essential to humanity. So yes, Jesus was not tainted by original sin. And yes, God is incapable of sinning. However, that does not and should not mean that Jesus could not be tempted. Think about mothers. Mothers that would never consider killing a child, even if killing a child offered them a life that was absolutely free from suffering. And yet the natural desire to avoid suffering would render a life free from suffering a genuine temptation. And in respect to this call, let me further expand on the question. When Chuck, well, I guess didn't call, but wrote in and asked this question at equip.org. Because it begs another question. If God cannot be tempted, how could Jesus be tempted? We have this dilemma, as it were, because on the one hand, Scripture tells us that God cannot be tempted by evil. On the other hand, it informs us that during his wilderness sojourn, Jesus was tempted. So how could Jesus be tempted? Could Jesus really be tempted? Well, then we have to look at this first. For sin to take place, there has to be an inner sinful response to a subjective outward suggestion to sin. And although Satan appealed to Jesus' human nature, his natural human desires, desires like a desire for food, our Lord did not fantasize in response to Satan's suggestion. Why? Because to mull over Satan's suggestion, even for a millisecond, would have constituted sin. And had Jesus sinned, Jesus could not have been our Savior. And I would add to that that although Christ did not have any sinful proclivities that inclined him towards evil, Satan's temptations were nonetheless as real as the very flesh upon the bones of Jesus Christ. He was a real human being. And I gave you an illustration just a moment ago that demonstrates that you might be utterly disinclined to do something, but yet that something could be a genuine temptation. One final point in this regard, in saying God cannot be tempted by evil, and I was just listening through the book of James in my car again. I love that book. I mean, I'm starting to think this is one of my favorite books in the entire Bible. I don't know why Luther thought it was an epistle of straw, but I love the book of James. But in saying God cannot be tempted by evil, James focused on God as the self-sufficient sovereign of the universe, and as such, he has no unmet needs. On the other hand, the accounts of Jesus' wilderness temptation focus on God incarnate. Note the difference? The difference between God and God come in flesh, that which we celebrate during the Christmas season. So the accounts of Jesus' wilderness temptation focus on God incarnate, who experienced all the essential physical, psychological needs that are part and parcel of the human condition. And that includes fatigue, the desire for self-preservation, the hunger that I mentioned earlier on, and so the biblical truth that God cannot be tempted and yet Christ was tempted are complementary. They're not contradictory. I've written about this in various places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, available through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. For those who support the ministry, check it out on the web at equip.org. Send your gift. We send the book as a way of equipping you. And as you give, this becomes a gift that continues to give, because through your gift, we are able to equip others, not only in North America, but indeed around the world. So many questions that people have that are transcendently important. They come in all the time. You know, one of the questions that came in recently was, you know, what about the book of nature? You always talk about the book of nature in the Bible Answer Man broadcast. What in the world is the book of nature, and where can I go to buy a book of nature? Well, in truth, whether that question is asked tongue-in-cheek or not, I don't know, but you can't go anywhere to buy the book of nature like you can go to a bookstore and buy a Bible. But the book of nature is nonetheless as real as the Bible. God's imprimatur is on the universe that he created. So when I talk about the book of nature, I'm referring to general revelation. When I talk about the Bible, I'm talking about special revelation. General revelation reveals what God has shown in creation. And that's why I call it the book of nature. You know, this kind of thing that David was talking about when he says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they proclaim knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their words go out to the ends of the world. So the book of nature is a way in which you can get a handle on God's invisible qualities. And that's not my contention. That was the contention of the Apostle Paul, who said precisely that. He said that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, and therefore we are without excuse. Now, let me simply elaborate by saying that when you walk out of a building tonight or out of your home, get out of your car, and you look up, if the light pollution isn't too bad, you look up at the night sky and you see the moon in all of its glory, or you see the twinkling stars, you should immediately recognize that that is the masterpiece of an infinitely benevolent and brilliant creator. I mean, that's intuitive. That's as intuitive as if you, well, if you found a gold ring on a desert island, you would know that gold ring had been fashioned by simply looking at it. How much more? God's eternal power, his divine nature, being made manifest through that which has been made, which leaves us without excuse. And that excuse becomes even more lame when we recognize that God not only gave us that external witness, but also gave us an internal witness. So the book of nature augments human reason, and it does it through natural revelation. And if you want to extrapolate this, it was failure to apply the explanatory power of natural revelation to the mysteries of the universe that ultimately trapped pagan thinkers in the intellectual cul-de-sac of their own making. Aristotle idealize the world in terms of how it ought to be. How different Augustine. He turned pages in the book of nature, and he discovered how it really was. Aristotle. Aristotle thought himself to be living in the quintessential age of invention, the quintessential age of innovation. In place of a rational God who orders the universe according to knowable principles, Socrates declared astronomical observations, well, a waste of time. Or Plato. Plato persuaded his devotees to leave the starry heavens alone. They obsessed on astrology, but unfortunately left astronomy an unexplored domain. They mastered the magic of alchemy, but they were blithely ignorant of the majesty inherent in chemistry. Again, the heavens declare the glory of God. And although people seem blind to the heavens, we have an opportunity to point them to the heavens. And not only the heavens, but the majesty of their own creation. You think about how we are wired, not only physically, but metaphysically, a mind that can cause the physical synapses of your brain to fire. You think about the complexity of the human brain, the human body, how everything is intricately designed in tandem, the visual cortex with the eyes, and well, many other illustrations could be given. That alone is enough to tell you there is a God, and that God loves you, and God ultimately wants a relationship with you, not only in time, but also for all eternity. And we can make that known to a lost and searching world. Out of time for this week's editions of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. See you next time with more.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and to live Christianly. This Christmas, as we celebrate the birth of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, why not help others to continue receiving biblical truth in Christ through the Bible Answer Man broadcast? To make a Christmas gift that can transform lives, simply call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271, or simply visit online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. An infinite God reduced to the size of a human embryo, the creator of time and space, invading both in human form? Such is the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation, supreme being condescending to become one of us. Perhaps nothing is more important than grasping the significance of the coming God in human flesh. Without the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate one who walked among us, our world would be unfathomably dark. To be equipped as a witness and to be inspired in your walk, you'll want to feast on Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org, equip.org.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org.